A very fitting hymn for our sermon this morning. Please turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Mankind has always sought that very positive emotion of happiness. Are you included in that? Like to be happy? I think most of us do. In fact, the authors of our own country's Declaration of Independence wrote that the pursuit of happiness was one of three certain inalienable rights alongside life and liberty that were endowed to mankind by their Creator. Now, you will not find that in the Scriptures. Scriptures place a higher priority on godliness, on holiness, than on happiness. But when it does come to terms of positive emotions, God's desire for us is blessedness. That's stable. It's not fleeting like happiness. That demonstrates once again the difference between the writings of mere men and the writings of God. Our founding fathers were very grateful for what they have given to us, but their writings are not God-breathed. The Scriptures are. And therefore they do fall short of His standards and His purpose. The successes they did have were because they reflected so well so many biblical principles. Now, as Christians, our desire is to be in the pursuit of what God says is best. And so it is in this case. The pursuit of blessedness is better than the pursuit of happiness. Why? Well, first of all, what is happiness? Webster defines happiness several different ways. Let me give you the definitions. First of all, favored by luck or fortune, fortunate. Second, notable, well-adapted, or fitting, felicitous. Third, enjoying well-being and contentment, and a couple different ways, joyous, or an expressing or suggestive happiness, and something that is pleasant, or something that you're in which you're glad or pleased, or having or marked by an atmosphere of good fellowship. That's what Webster says happiness is. Now notice in all these definitions that happiness is largely dependent upon circumstances. Good luck, fortunate, they're words that speak of chance, fate, dealing out good circumstances. And so happiness is present when circumstances are according to what one desires. Things like prosperity, or comfort and ease of life, health. We've just had all the holidays. Tasty food, especially chocolate. Being with friends. Those are things that can make us happy. But what happens to happiness when those things are not around? What happens when the party is over? Your friends have gone home. The food has been eaten. And all you have left is the mess to clean up. Are you happy then? What about when prosperity ends? A job is lost. I don't know about some of the letters you've received for Christmas. We've received several where people who've had long-standing jobs lost them. They were laid off, busy trying to figure out something else. What happens when health declines? That was in quite a few letters we received this year, too. What about when people turn against you? Can happiness be found then? You see, happiness has a fleeting nature, which is why it has to be pursued. Happiness itself is not a sin, but the pursuit of it certainly can lead to sin. Well, why do I say that? Because the Scriptures state very clearly that there is a pleasure in sin, but it's for a season. It's a temporary happiness. In Hebrews 11:25, the writer there talks about Moses, who rather would suffer affliction with his people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He'd rather identify with the people of God. So he turned his back on happiness to pursue something else. Proverbs 9:17 states that stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I certainly remember as a little kid getting into the cookie jar when my mom and dad went around, as if she didn't know why the volume in the cookie jar kept getting lower and lower and where they were going. Seemed sweet at the time. Sinful actions, though, whether they're pleasurable at the time or not, don't have a good end. And Scripture warns us about that. That's why it's not a good thing to be pursuing. Proverbs 21:17 states, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man." And the parable of the seeds in Luke 8 is the seed that fell among the thorns that sprang up but eventually choked out by all these weeds. And the weeds were the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life. So there's a lot of danger in that. You see, the pursuit of happiness is sinful whenever it is done at the expense of loving God. Happiness itself is not any problem with that. It's good to be happy. But if it's pursued at the expense of loving God, then it's sinful. Now, does that mean that God is some great cosmic killjoy? Does he somehow take a twisted pleasure in you having misery? There's actually a lot of people who think that. Think God is around because he is there to squash you, to make sure that your life is not enjoyable, and that you're only a really good Christian when you're, well, as the old King James said, grave, somber. Looks like you're ready to go into the grave. Don't smile. Do you think that's Christianity? I don't think so either. You see, the truth is that God wants us to have something much better than happiness. He understands what sin is, and that's why he wants us to avoid it. He understands the fleeting nature of happiness and that eventually it disappoints. And he doesn't want you to settle for that. He wants you to have something that is much more profound than happiness. He wants to know blessedness. Now, blessedness is better than and beyond happiness because it's not dependent upon circumstances. Here in Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. Each one starts off blessed. That word blessed is makrios, and it originally was used solely to describe the state of the gods. Why would they be blessed? Because they didn't have to deal with the stuff we do as humans. Poverty and disease and weakness and misfortune and death. And so the state they existed in was so much better than humans. Well, over time, the word started being used as a wish for people that you would be as in the state of the gods, that you wouldn't be troubled by the things of this earth, but be like they are, with a blessedness. So in a sense, it was wishing for others a supreme happiness, supreme because it was a happiness that was no longer dependent upon circumstances, but on something internal that did not allow it to be affected by circumstances, something that continued on and transcended circumstances. You might get the sense when we might describe someone as being in a state of bliss rather than happy. Would you rather be in a blissful state or a happy state? See, bliss goes beyond happiness. There's more permanence, more contentment. There's a deeper quality about being blessed than there is about just being happy. Happiness is more dependent upon circumstances meeting what you desire. Blessedness is generated internally by being what God desires. It actually comes down to a character quality. Blessedness is transcendent of circumstances. Now, over the next 2 months, we're going to be examining this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is called the Beatitudes. But there's a big difference between what God said is blessed and what the world thinks makes you happy. The contrast between Jesus' statements about character, which is each one of these statements in the Beatitudes, and what the world's quest for happiness is about, demonstrates that. Let's see what they would be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world, happy are the proud, they will gain their own kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. The world, happy are the celebrating, they will laugh. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world's pursuit, happy are the assertive and the mighty, for they will take over the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. The world's pursuit is different. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after mammon, they will gain success for themselves. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. The world is happier the vengeful, for no one will dare cross them. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. The world happier are the sly and the cunning, they shall gain profit. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. The world's happier are the troublemakers, they'll have others do their bidding. Then blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the world is the exact opposite. Blessed are the persecutors, they get respect. So there's quite a contrast here. Well, this morning we're going to examine the first of these statements concerning God's blessing. But before we do, let me quickly review the context of our passage. Now, Jesus already had a lot of significant ministry in the area of Judea and Galilee, and this sermon takes place in Galilee. He's been teaching the people with authority. He has been performing many miracles, healings, casting out demons. Anything that came to him, he fixed it. Because of that, a large multitude were following him, and a large multitude has gathered at this point. The religious leaders have seen Jesus. They've seen all he's done. They've seen the miracles, heard his teaching, but they see him as a threat. They become antagonistic to him. Jesus doesn't follow their man-made traditions, and he's publicly rebuked them for their hypocrisy. Where Jesus is now, multitudes have gathered from all the areas he's ministered to, down in Judea, around in Galilee, but also even from the Gentile areas. Some have come because they're curious. We've heard about this man. What's he like? Want to go see him. Some are there because they want to be healed. Most are there with a question. Could this be the Messiah? And if so, when is his kingdom going to begin? How can I be part of it? Jesus is going to answer those questions by demonstrating the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. The theme of the sermon is found in chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have true righteousness, not this false stuff that has been seen by the religious leaders. True righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's not an outward compliance to man-made rules and regulations. Faith is placed in a gracious God, not in one's own ability to keep self-imposed standards. And so Jesus begins his sermon with a description of the characteristics that demonstrate true righteousness. We call these the Beatitudes. And each one of them is a statement of fact. Notice how it's put. Blessed are blank, and then gives the consequence. It's a statement of fact. Blessed are. It is not a conditional statement. If you do this, or if you become this, then you get these rewards. These are statements of fact, not conditional statements of something you can do to earn something, to earn an entrance into the kingdom. They describe the characteristics of someone who has true righteousness and therefore enjoys the blessings of true righteousness, which includes the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who have a righteousness that does surpass that of the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, since Christians are a part of Christ's kingdom, and we have lots of verses that state this, Colossians 1:3, for example, says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness," that's the kingdom we used to be in, "he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So whose kingdom are we in if we're Christians? That of Christ, that of Jesus. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So you're a citizen of what kingdom? Heaven, if you're a Christian. And since that is where we belong, that is the kingdom we belong to as Christians, then these are all characteristics that describe what we're supposed to be as Christians. These are character qualities that actually should be distinguishing attributes of Christians. Now, some have countered that these characteristics refer to natural tendencies. They claim, well, there's plenty of non-Christians who, now they seem, they're pretty humble. They like to do what is right, and they seem gentle and meek, and well, they even try and make peace with other people. And so they assert it's just a matter of temperament. That's what's being described here. Then they also go the other direction saying, well, and I'm not like that because, well, that's not my temperament. So they use it for an excuse. You know, I have a temper. I'm feisty. I'm aggressive. You know, it's my ethnic heritage, whatever that happens to be. And I've heard every single ethnic heritage claim some excuse because of their ethnic heritage, why they're the way they are. Well, I got a couple answers to that. Number one, you do have an ethnic heritage. You have a sin nature. You inherited it from your parents, who'd inherited it from their parents, and traces all the way back to Adam and Eve. So yes, you have a sin nature, and it did get transferred to you genetically. Aren't you happy now? No. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came to break the bondage to sin and then gives us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live a different way so that it's entirely possible. In fact, it is expected of Christians to develop every single one of these character traits. So your ethnic heritage is not an excuse for continued sinful actions. Period. Second, your natural temperament and upbringing may make some things easier than others. Some things you may have more difficulty with. Some things may come very easily. But as we are going to study each one of these individual beatitudes in the weeks to come, we're going to find that only the true Christian walking in the power of the Holy Spirit can actually live out according to these characteristics. It is self-deception for a non-Christian to think that they are doing so. They are not. They do not meet Jesus' standard. Now today we're just going to examine the very first beatitude, its nature, its necessity, and conclude with its blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the first thing to note about this blessing is that it specifically states it is for those that are poor in spirit. Too often the word spirit is ignored, and this verse is made to be like Luke 6:20, a similar verse, which doesn't use the word spirit. It simply says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. This verse is then used to promote the idea that those who are materially poor have some greater blessing than those who are materially rich. Several groups, including Roman Catholic priests, nuns, and monks, will actually use it to elevate their position because they take a vow of poverty. I'm so much more blessed because I've taken this vow of poverty. But that interpretation destroys the proper method of biblical hermeneutics. To be accurate in the method of study of Scripture, to make sure you're getting the right interpretation, those passages that are specific, those that are explicit, are used to explain those that are not. In this case, if Matthew 5:3 and Luke 6:20 are actually talking about the exact same teaching of Jesus, which I've explained before, I don't believe they are. I believe these are two different sermons, given two different places to two different groups of multitudes, but in very close proximity of time. But if they were, Matthew would govern the interpretation of Luke, not the other way around. The tragedy of this misinterpretation is it misses the whole point of what Jesus says here, and it actually goes in the opposite direction. And in doing so, it loses the blessing that's being spoken about. Now, the poor have an advantage, those who are materially poor, but it's only one. They recognize their need for outside help more easily than a rich person. That's it. That is the only advantage they have. Those of humble means are more likely to swallow their pride, humble themselves, and seek the assistance from somebody else. Those who are rich are much more vulnerable to pride, relying upon themselves and their own resources. Proverbs 18:11 even warns about that. It says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. He thinks it's his protection. How fast can riches disappear? Overnight. The idea that this is about being poor materially allows pride to develop in being poor, and it is pride that Jesus is speaking against. The word for poor here in Matthew 5:3 is ptokos. It's a very, very strong word. Be better translated as impoverished or destitute. The term does not mean simply poor, but begging poor. In Luke 16:20, it is described to, used to describe the beggar Lazarus. It's the condition in which a person has no resource themselves, and so they must seek outside assistance. We gain a sense of this in Luke 21. Jesus is telling the story of, or actually giving an illustration about how to give and what is a blessing of giving. And in verse 1, Jesus is with his disciples. He points out the rich people are putting their money in the treasury. And then this poor widow comes up, and the word for that poor widow is the same one here. Or actually, it's a different word. But she puts in two copper coins. They're two lepta. They're 1/32 of a normal day's wages. And that's all she has. The word for poor there, their poor widow, is pankros. And it means someone who has no property. If you have no property, you can have no income from the property. Therefore, you must go out and work and earn money. That's the kind of poor she is. There's no resources she has. It's just whatever she can do with her hands. Whatever she can physically labor at doing, that's where she's at. Jesus then continues on to say that her offering, and she put in just these two small copper coins, was more or surpassed that of the rich people. And he says specifically because she, out of her poverty, put in all she had. Now here he also calls her a poor widow, but he uses a different word for poor, the same one we saw in Matthew 5:3. This trokos, one who's in poverty, one who has no resources. Because then he says it's out of her poverty, and that's this other Greek word, the sterema. There are no resources. There's no means. It's someone who has needs about what's even essential, and they don't have anything. They're destitute. This poor widow was destitute. You pull out the pockets and all you're going to find in there are holes. There's nothing. And yet she still gave all she had. And that's why Jesus said she was blessed. She was trusting God to provide. Now that's the idea of what it means here, poverty. Poverty here is of spirit. It's descriptive of someone who recognizes that in themselves they are completely destitute. They have no hope in anything they have or anything they can do. They have nothing to offer in trade or in service. They only have hope that there will be some kind benefactor who would be gracious and supply their need. That's it. This is a person who must resort to begging. There's no room for pride in a person of this state. That's the description of the spiritual state of those who are truly righteous. They recognize their utter spiritual bankruptcy. They know without a shadow of doubt there is no good thing that dwells in them. They have no spiritual merit. They cannot earn a spiritual reward. There's absolutely nothing they can do to earn their way to heaven. You see, the righteous comprehend the fact that they have no basis upon which to make a bargain with God. They can do nothing to establish a relationship with God. They have no hope unless God's merciful. That's why it's important to understand the character of our God, because He is merciful. And so we can have a hope in Him. But the attitude here is one that demands complete humility and nothing less. Pride is gone, self-assurance is gone, hope is gone, except in the nature and the character of God. That's the only place there can be hope. And so the righteous come humbly before God with empty hands, and we simply beg for His mercy and grace. That's it. That's all we can do. That's the nature of those who are truly righteous. That's the description, the attitude of the righteous toward themselves. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. But take warning. The person that makes a show or who takes glory in acclaimed humility, his supposed poverty of spirit, only proves he is in fact not humble. He is not poor in spirit. Because this is not something you can do by show of act and then think you can behave like a spiritual beggar. What Jesus is stating here is a fact. It is a recognition of who you really are, which results in true humility. I understand my true nature, especially in comparison with God. I can be nothing other than humble. Impoverished in spirit, I have nothing I can offer God. For even in offering him my life, it's not worth anything. Remember, God is completely self-sufficient. He does not need me. He's self-existent. I do nothing for him. I can take nothing away from him. My relationship with God is completely dependent upon him. Now, this surprises some people, but Jesus is actually not saying anything new. Remember, he's talking to Jewish folks, but he's not telling them anything that's new. This is old. Because it's all through the Hebrew Scriptures. In Isaiah 57:15, the Lord said, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So though he is high and lofty and majestic, yet he says, I will dwell with the lowly and contrite of heart. This is an old teaching. In Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, for my hand made all these things, that's everything in creation, and thus all these things came to being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. Who will I give myself to? Who will I yield myself to? Who will I reach out to? Only the humble. The creator of all things is willing to reach out to his created being, even when that created being is in rebellion against him. And we have example after example of godly men who are poor in spirit. You find it in Moses, in Exodus 3 and 4. He felt deeply unworthy and inadequate for the task that God had given him. He had to learn, you simply go out and do it, and God's the one who does it through you. So it's not dependent upon you. David cried out, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far, when God made a covenant with him? A one-sided covenant. It wasn't dependent upon David. It's simply God's promises to him. 2 Samuel 7:18. Spirit in Isaiah, he sees a vision of God, and what does he do when he sees God high and lifted up in his holiness? Falls down, woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. Peter expresses the spirit, one of Jesus' miracles when he's fishing. He brings in this big load of fish, and Jesus responds to Jesus, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And amazing enough, we actually see it in Jesus. John 5:19 and 5:30, Jesus expressed very strongly that he could do nothing himself. Nothing he did was by his own initiative. Everything he did was based on God, the Father, showing it to him and leading him to do it. In fact, he came only to seek and do the will of his Father, not his own. So this humility is in Jesus, as we saw last week. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very good description of this. It, poor in spirit, means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing, then, that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. That's a man who understood God. The necessity of being poor in spirit is absolute. You can only come to God according to his terms, period. And his terms require you come in this manner. The kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. Now, Jesus illustrates this principle well in the parable in Luke 18. You're still at Luke 22, 21, you just flip back a couple pages. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, says he told this parable to certain ones who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So a parable, story that could be true to make a point. He then describes this Pharisee and the prayer of this Pharisee, which was, it's really is nothing but a boasting about a self-proclaimed righteousness. The Pharisee stood up, was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You can see him there. God, you're so fortunate to have me on your side. But the tax gatherer, verse 13, the tax gatherer who despised in that society, says he's standing some distance away, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He's beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus' conclusion about both of them, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but one who humbles himself shall be exalted. The poor in spirit are the ones who enter the kingdom. What God demands from us is humility, like the tax gatherer. In Psalm 51, which is David's confession of sin, he makes it very clear that what God wants is a sacrifice in which we have a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Excellent passage to really understand what humility is as he confesses his sin. In Proverbs 16:5, it states that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Until a man's pride is subjugated, he cannot come to Christ because he cannot recognize that Christ died in his place. The scriptures are unequivocal that all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:23. It goes on, Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. In 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one, not even you. None seek God. Isaiah 64:6 states that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him. So if your best efforts don't meet his standard, they're filthy. It is pride that keeps a man from acknowledging that these things are true and apply to him personally. You see, proud people, they're very happy to acknowledge other people are sinners. Oh, yeah, they're sinners. And Romans 2 actually talks about that. The self-righteous, they don't see that they themselves, though they're accusing other people, do the same sin. I'm not a bank robber. Well, so what if I pilfer a little bit from the office? Theft is theft. But they will excuse their own if they do admit something. Or they'll say, it's no big deal. It's not important. It's pride. You cannot exalt Christ while you're exalting yourself. You cannot have Christ on the throne of your life and leading you and directing you when you keep yourself on the throne. Without becoming poor in spirit, you will not receive King Jesus. You will not be part of his kingdom. You want to be king in your own kingdom. That's pride. It is to the poor in spirit that receive this blessing of being in the kingdom of God with all the kingdom's blessings included in it. The proud rejects salvation by grace through faith in order to try to earn it himself. He ends up in hell. But the humble man accepts the gracious gift of God of being justified and cleansed by sin by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so he enters into the kingdom of God. Now another blessing of being in God's kingdom is if I'm in his kingdom, then I'm under the king's jurisdiction. And that means it's his power and protection that's over me. I got a king. He's going to do his stuff. That's a great benefit to me. He takes responsibility. He's going to care and provide for me. That's his promise. And so I don't need to fret and worry about the things of this world. Instead, as Matthew 6 explains, I only need to put his kingdom, his righteousness first.
He'll take care of the stuff of life. That's a great benefit. No worries. In addition, God equips us to all those that belong to Him with gifts for which they can serve Him and bring glory to His name. There's a purpose in life now, in the present and forever. In addition, whatever the abilities are that He gives to me, He empowers me to use them. So though I know I can't do it myself, He enables me to do it way beyond anything I ever thought could happen. Throughout scriptures we see this. Abraham became a mighty man because he believed and acted upon the promises of God. Otherwise, he's just another guy in Ur. But he believed God. And God made a mighty man out of him. Moses had previously fled from Pharaoh in fear. Had to spend 40 years in the wilderness learning humility. And he learned it. And then God used a humble man and went back and faced Pharaoh down in order to free the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. David, a humble shepherd, out with the sheep, and God made him into the king of Israel. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, but the Lord sent the seraph to cleanse him from the coal of the altar. He became a prophet. Proud Peter was afraid of a little servant girl at the trial of Jesus, ran away. Humble Peter, a few days later, is able to preach to the same people who condemned Jesus and not back down one iota. It's God that does that. So being part of God's kingdom means He has a plan and purpose for your life way beyond anything you think it's about, and He enables you to accomplish it. These are blessings of being part of His kingdom. Well, how does a person become poor in spirit? Well, it doesn't happen by looking at yourself and trying to do it through self-effort. That can't happen. That is what the proud strive to do. They may be successful in changing their behavior to some degree, but they will remain proud and separated from God. Becoming poor in spirit requires you getting your eyes off yourself and onto God. That's the first step. Quit looking at yourself and start looking at God. Because the greater you understand who He is, the greater you understand who you are. And that means you need to be reading His Word and seeking Him with all your heart. That's what leads to poverty in spirit. Well, why is the Bible so important in this? Well, first of all, it confronts us about who God really is, His character, His attributes. And again, the greater your understanding of God, the greater your awe of who He is, and the greater your disdain for yourself, because you recognize you are nothing. In fact, you're worse than nothing because you see your own filthiness before Him. The infinite majesty of the Creator has a profound humbling effect on humans that are honest enough to recognize it. Job repented in dust and ashes, didn't he? Ed mentioned Job at the beginning of the service. He repented as he understood the nature of God. The psalmist in Psalm 8 wondered, as he just considered the heavens, the stars, the majesty that's in them, is what is man that you even have a consideration for him? And the son of man that you would have a care for him? We recognize we're nothing. But it's because we're getting a glimpse of the majesty of our Creator. So read the scriptures and understand who this is. The second thing the Bible does is it brings you to conviction of your sin through God's holy law. Even a cursory examination of the Ten Commandments brings utter condemnation as those who've coveted and lied and stolen and dishonored parents. And then there's Jesus' standard of the heart, which adds hatred and lust. And then there's the two great commandments of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is described like a two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It gets down to where we can't even figure it out, and it exposes them. Exposes that what we really are wretched sinners have transgressed God's law, and we've greatly offended Him. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bargain with. There's no means by which we can cleanse ourselves. And the Bible making us aware of this utter sinfulness makes us aware we need God's forgiveness. And that's why it produces poverty of spirit. Because the only recourse we have is to do what? Humble ourselves before Him and beg Him for mercy and grace. There's the entrance to the kingdom. We praise him that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therein lies our hope. This great, majestic God actually will pay attention to us. All we have to be is humble before him, and he reaches out to us. He is the one who's looking for us. So if you want to go be poor in spirit, then go to the Scriptures, seek the Lord with all your heart. Mourn, weep over your sin, and then simply ask God to do what he did in David's life. That's also described in Psalm 51. Create in you a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in you. That's God's work. And he is gracious. He will answer that prayer. Not because of anything in you and what you've done, but because of his own character. And that's so much more solid to rely upon. Paul expressed this in Titus 3:5, saying, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly in Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's a relief, because salvation then is dependent upon this loving, dependable God who is all-powerful, and all that he has done for us in the work and person of Jesus Christ, and not on the fickleness of our hearts. And they're fickle. Up, down, happy, sad. That's something to rely upon? That's terrible. God's stable. His promises are true. Nothing can thwart his actions. Now, the Christian should become more humble as they walk with God. In fact, a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms and evidence of a distance from God. Walking with God is sort of like walking toward a light. The closer you get, the brighter the glory of the light, and the more you see the filth on yourself. You take sheep and you put them against a green pasture. They look pretty clean out there. Go out there when it snows. Man, those things are dirty. Are they rolling around in the dirt out there or something? It's perspective. God is holy, and the closer you walk to his holiness, the more you see that things that you didn't even think were that sinful. You didn't even, I even thought they were sin. Things of the inner thought life, things of that you keep, attitudes you try and keep other people from knowing about, they get exposed. And so it caused the believer to be more humble, more poor in spirit, because we recognize our continued existence and ability to serve the Lord is dependent upon his long-suffering patience, grace, and mercy to us. It's him at work. Are you poor in spirit? Well, you need to be. And again, these wonderful promises, 1 Peter 5:5, James 4, 6, and 10, they say the same thing. God is opposed to the proud. But the good part is he gives grace to the humble. And then it goes on, it says, humble yourselves, be therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves before him. You see, in giving up your own kingdom, being poor in spirit, you enter into God's kingdom. The proud, on the other hand, remain in their own little kingdom, which is within the domain of darkness. They're not the ruler there. Satan is. And they're excluded from God's kingdom. Whose kingdom do you want to live in? Father, we are grateful for the mercies you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we recognize that we are nothing, we are forced to be humble before you. When we recognize who you are, we stand in awe of your majesty, and in awe of the love and the grace and the mercy that is extended to us. Frail, failing creatures, and yet Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a man and pay that price for us. Father, if Jesus could humble himself that way, certainly we can humble ourselves to believe and to follow. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to do just that. Thank you for the conviction that he brings that we might know truth. Truth about our sin, about righteousness, about judgment. But Father, also understand the scriptures, the many wonderful promises. And Father, then rest in those instead of ourselves. To rest and rejoice that in humility we find your greatness and your promises. That we are forgiven because of Christ. That one day you will come, receive us to yourself, and we shall be with you forever in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.